Let's pray. Oh, Father, what an amazing truth we've just sung. That no one in this world has an excuse to not know who you are, for you have whispered through creation. But oh, you've done so much more. For you have spoken through the scriptures. You have given us your written word. You have revealed yourself to us. You've revealed ourselves to ourselves. And yet, you've seen fit to shout. To shout salvation through our Savior Jesus. Praise you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you, Father, for He is your greatest word to us. Praise you, Father, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Praise you, Father, that He is one of us, yet without sin. And because He was out without sin, the Word made flesh was able to go to the cross and take our place, die in our place, so that we who come to Him through the wooing of the Holy Spirit, we who are drawn near to You by Christ, able to stand before You positionally righteous, cleansed from our sins, because Jesus took our sins upon His back. We pray now, Father, as we enter into Your holy word, that You will teach us, You will grow us, that You will create in us a passion for Jesus Christ that is greater than our passion for sin. For we long to serve You with our whole minds, hearts, souls, and strength. Equip us to do so, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to open up to Matthew chapter 5. A little bit later on in the sermon, we're going to begin Matthew chapter 6. As we continue our series within a series on Matthew's gospel, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. A few minutes ago, we read together the beginning of Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapter 5. Before venturing into chapter 6, I think it would be a great benefit to all of us to review chapter 5. For those of you that have not been here for our entire series, this will give you an idea of where we've been, perhaps creating you a passion for more. You can go online and listen to all the sermons that have led up to this point. For others like me, I need to be constantly reminded of and refreshed of the truths which I have learned from God's Word, considering that we started our study on the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes in April of last year. I know I need to be reminded once again of the truths of chapter 5. With that said, look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, the disciples came to Him. This verse informs us that Jesus left the greater crowds behind. He went up on a mountain and specifically addressed His disciples with this sermon. And His disciples include all of us here this morning who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And verse 2 tells us that Jesus opened His mouth and taught them. Verse 3 begins with the word blessed. Do you remember what blessed means? It means to be in a state of God's gracious favor. The Christian, as described in the Beatitudes, is not living like the described way so that they will become objects of God's favor. They are described as such because they already are objects of God's favor. Jesus did not say, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, He says, because you are a Christian, live like this. And yes, the way we are to live, the standard Jesus puts forth for the believer, is not easy to live up to. Actually, it is impossible because it is God's standard. But we have learned that we are to aspire to live like this, and we can live like this, not in our own will or with our own power, but because Jesus died to enable us to live like this. He's given us His promised Holy Spirit as a permanent guide, a teacher, a seal of our salvation, and comforter to all who believe. John chapter 14. The first 12 verses of Matthew 5 contain the beginning of Jesus' sermon and give to us a clear description of the essential nature and character of a believer, a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, a true child of God, one who has a new heart and a new nature in Christ. Remember that these are set in contrast to the external religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had none of the internal qualities of a follower of Jesus Christ. So all of their religion was external, and it was driven by external forces, namely their audiences. For the believer, and this is critical to understand, the message is clear. Is God concerned with external behavior? Yes, absolutely. But external behavior is only justified insofar it is the outgrowth of an internal righteousness, for God evaluates the heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. It is the one who has been born again, the one who has a new heart and a new nature that is described for us in the Beatitudes. Now, the first three Beatitudes reveal to us the realization of every human being's deep need for God's grace in salvation as each one of them focuses on self-examination. First, we must come before God and acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. As those who are poor in spirit, we see our sin for what it is. We call our sin, sin, because God calls it sin. We see it for what it is, an affront to God, an abomination before God. And we cannot help but realize that we are helpless and hopeless before Him. We deserve nothing but His judgment. We deserve nothing but His wrath. And it culminates in eternal death. In response, we mourn. We grieve over the dreadfulness and the offensiveness of our sin. And it is gut-wrenching grief because we see our own spiritual bankruptcy. So we mourn. It brings us to a place where we become meek. We no longer boast in our own worthiness. We arrive in a place of submission before God, willing to abandon ourselves and everything else before Him. And out of the great pain of a broken spirit, of deep mourning, of wholehearted meekness, there comes a sense of emptiness before our holy God. In Beatitude number 4 is pivotal then. In verse 6 it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Here the focus turns away from self-examination and becomes fixed on Him, our only hope. And there is a deep sense of longing to be filled. And all of a sudden there is hope. There is a sense of joy. There's a sense of satisfaction, if you will, as we begin to see the Holy Spirit initiate and continue His supernatural transformational work as He begins to change our lives, to transform our lives, and we begin a lifelong journey characterized by an unwavering quest of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Our becoming practically what we already are positionally, righteous before God. Remember that God makes the truly repentant sinner positionally righteous in His sight as an act of grace through Jesus Christ. But we all know on a day-to-day basis, we are not righteous in a practical way. So we begin this journey, a journey towards right thinking and right feeling and right speaking and right behavior, doing what God commands, doing what God approves. This is not a superficial righteousness, a surfacey, hey, look what I can do righteousness. But it is a high standard of righteousness. It's God's standard of righteousness, a supernatural righteousness. What it looks like is not left to chance or to our imagination, as we see in the next three Beatitudes found in verses 7 through 9. We, who were formerly poor and impoverished sinners, who are now the recipients of God's amazing grace through His wonderful mercy, are moved by that grace and moved by that mercy to show compassion, being merciful towards others in need. Realizing that the mercy of God that He has shown towards us came at a great price, a great cost to Himself, that is the cost of the life of His own precious Son on the cross. We are then moved to live lives like Jesus lived, being pure in heart, which only can come from a new heart. And our lives then are not perfect, but they become lives which aspire to be lived out without hypocrisy, honest lives before God, sincere lives before God, honest and sincere about failure and sin, owning up to it, being forgiven for it. Lives that are characterized by personal holiness and moral purity, knowing that He who called us is holy, and we also must be holy in all our conduct, 1 Peter 1:15. This is all possible because God has brought about peace between us and Himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. We who were His enemies are no longer at war with Him. We have peace with Him and His peace with us, enabling us to become peacemakers, disciples of Jesus Christ, compelled to go and through the Holy Spirit's power bring the gospel of peace to people who are enemies of God and relational peace between people. Now, if the first seven Beatitudes describe us as who we are, as well they should if we are born-again Christians, verses 10 through 12 tell us what we will experience. Our faith begins. It develops. It matures as the first seven Beatitudes characterize our lives. And our faith is then tested when we come to the last one. We will be persecuted. That said, based on Jesus' presentation of the Beatitudes, the description of a Christ follower, persecution is a normal characteristic of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It is a normal characteristic, as normal as being poor in spirit and mourning and meekness and hungering, thirsting after righteousness and showing mercy and being pure in heart and peacemaking. Jesus is letting us know that true Christian faith is not just proclaiming allegiance to Him, not just paying Him lip service, but living like He did. And the more we live like Jesus Christ, the more we will be persecuted. But why? It's because we who are in Christ are so very different from the world. Our hearts and our wills and our attitudes and our actions are radically different. The world praises pride, not humility. The world celebrates sin rather than mourns it. The world promotes power and arrogance and shuns meekness. The world hungers and thirsts for its own form of righteousness that has no absolute standards or truths. The world gives mercy if it will benefit the giver. The world's hearts are far from pure. They are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yes, the world wants us to conform to its wicked ways, and we refuse, and instead are transformed by the Holy Spirit even more into Christ's likeness, more and more righteous, practically speaking, and we will be persecuted. Jesus said we will be hated for His name's sake, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. However, we must be sure that our suffering due to persecution is not a result of our own foolishness or obnoxious behavior or disobedience. We will be persecuted if we are reflecting Jesus Christ. He was persecuted, we will be persecuted. But we will persevere because God will preserve us through His Son, Jesus Christ, till the day we enter into His presence. Next, based on those previous internal heart attitudes and the outward manifestations, Jesus in verses 13 through 16 shows us how His people can impact the world, how we can impact the world for Jesus Christ. And He uses two common illustrations, salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. We are to be like salt, and that we are a preservative against the sin and evil and corruption of our world. We are to be salt, creating a thirst in other people for Jesus Christ. We are also to be a light shining people, living in such a way that people see our good works. They don't see us, but they see our good works. They see Jesus Christ in those. And those good works bring glory to God. D.L. Moody said, "Lighthouses don't ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine." Have the privilege of shining the light of Jesus Christ to the world. Remember that everything Jesus has said and everything He will continue to say in this sermon was very, very radical to His original audience. And in many ways, it is radical for some of our ears as well. Radical because what He was teaching is so opposite to people's natural tendencies. We love to externalize our religion. We like God to work a little bit inside of our hearts, but really, you know, we don't want to mess with that. It's too hard. So let's just look religious. Let's just look good. Let's externalize it all. Isaiah said, coming near to God with their mouths and honoring Him with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Isaiah 29:13. What Jesus was talking about is an internal righteousness. An internal righteousness that comes from being born again, from a heart being transformed by the Holy Spirit. This was not common to the people of His day's understanding of religion. And though the Old Testament scriptures reveal the nature of this internal righteousness, in Proverbs 4:23 it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Brings us to the next section that begins with verse 17. And the answer to their questions, whether they were made verbal or not, "Jesus, how does this, what you're teaching, relate to the law of Moses and what we ascribe to? How does it relate to the oral tradition passed down from Moses? How does it relate to what we are being taught by the rabbis?" Jesus' answer is found in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Note that the law and the prophets refers to the whole of the Old Testament, God's inspired written word up to this point in time. That Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, is the heart of Jesus' message, for it demonstrates His relationship to the law of God. Jesus was not presenting a rival system to the law of Moses or the words of the prophets, but He came to bring true fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This set in contrast with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the rabbis and their traditions, which consisted of the following. They had taken the oral law and made it equal to the written word in matters of faith and practice. They had taken the written word and made it a historical footnote, a starting point for a greater discussion about what it means. They saw it this way, rather than everything being about what saith the Lord who gave the law, it became what saith the teachers, the interpreters of the law. Jesus put it this way, He began teaching His doctrines, the commandments of men. Second, the religious leaders It also abstracted the law of God from its giver in its original context, which led people to be concerned with merely keeping God's law as an end to itself. Separating the law from God, the law from his love and grace, led to a mechanical obedience to a cold set of rules devoid of any personal relationship. As a result, there was no love. There was no joy. There was no passion. There was no life in their obedience. It was just plain work. This all led, lastly, to the Jewish leaders and therefore the people keeping the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law, obeying the literal interpretation of the words, the letter, but not necessarily God's intent, the spirit behind the law. Consequently, a person could easily engage in an external, habitual compliance to the law without a heartfelt, genuine love for God and his will. The Jewish religion, then, had for the most part reduced obedience to God's law to a superficial matter of merely conforming to the outward letter of the law. The scribes and Pharisees taught that as long as you did the right thing on the outside, according to their teachings, you were holy. You were right before God. But then Jesus comes along and says, "Not so. God's standard is so much higher than that. What you now consider to be a righteous standard is totally unacceptable before God." Verse 20, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that must have shocked Jesus' disciples. And it should shock us. If our righteousness does not exceed the outward righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will remain in the kingdom of darkness. The righteousness that Jesus is talking about then is the difference between heaven and hell. One writer put it this way: what Jesus is demanding here is not more righteous deeds by human effort, but more righteous hearts by his divine grace, unquote. What Jesus is demanding here is not more righteous deeds by human effort, but more righteous hearts by his divine grace, unquote. Jesus is not talking about outer righteousness to show everyone how good we look, but an inner righteousness that shows how gracious and powerful God is, and manifests itself not in natural deeds, but rather in supernatural deeds made possible by the Holy Spirit of God. So from verse 21 till the end of chapter 5, Jesus swings the pendulum from religion's focus on the outside, on works, to God's focus on the inside and the proper heart attitude. Jesus launches into his teaching that exceeding righteousness comes from a deep, heartfelt, inward conformity to the actual intent of the law, which will then manifest itself in righteous obedience to the letter of the law. And he uses six illustrations, each of which serve two purposes. One, to teach that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees really looks like what Jesus is going to teach. And two, based on Matthew 5:16, to challenge us to be living out that righteousness, to letting our light shine before others so that the world may see our good works and give glory to God, our Father, who is in heaven. Recall with me that each of Jesus' six illustrations, beginning in verse 21, begin with this phrase or something similar: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say." Remember that Jesus is not contrasting his word with God's word, for they are one and the same. But rather, he is contrasting his word with the word of the rabbis and their traditional interpretations, which with all their embellishments and traditions and interpretations had for all intents and purposes pushed the truth of God into obscurity. Again, this is part of Jesus' sermon that spells out his statement of verse 20, that Pharisaic righteousness, external obedience without an internal heart change, is not enough to gain entrance into Jesus' kingdom. Jesus exposes the essence of the rabbi's heresy. To them, the law was merely a matter of external performance, never the heart. So Jesus brings the law back to the matters of the heart, to an obedience of inward conformity, which manifests itself in outward conformity. In addition, Jesus here explains more fully the meaning of his words, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill." He teaches us that his gospel magnifies the law and exalts its authority. So, you have heard, introduces the flawed or incomplete teaching of the rabbis as lived out by the Pharisees and other religious leaders. At the same time, "but I say," is the true teaching of the Old Testament, the letter and the spirit of the law, as Jesus here asserts himself as an authority even greater than the ancient teachers, even greater than the rabbis, even greater than the Pharisees. He asserts himself as an authority because he is God himself. Jesus did not quote other authorities. He dared to speak and teach from his own divine authority, for all authority had been given to him by his heavenly Father. "You shall not murder" was true enough. Most thought and think today that they keep this part of God's law so long as they do not commit actual murder. Jesus shows that its requirements go much deeper than this. Jesus condemns all anger, even strong derogatory language towards another. For most, we are innocent of taking a human life, yet we are all guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. "You shall not commit adultery." Any married couples then and even now have kept this part of God's law, never actually committing the physical act of adultery. Jesus teaches that like murder, it is possible to commit adultery in our hearts and our imaginations, even when our outward conduct may be moral and correct. When it comes to divorce, among the Jewish leaders were two schools of thought. Some said it was permissible for a husband to divorce his wife for any reason at all. The other group said that divorce was permissible only for a major offense. In our world today, divorce is running rampant. In the church today, divorce is running rampant. Jesus strongly teaches that marriage is viewed by God as permanent and that marriages should not be terminated by divorce. Jesus said oaths should not be necessary. Do not take an oath at all. Jesus is saying one's life should be sufficient to back up one's words. Your yes always ought to mean yes, and no should mean no. The Jews had taken the scriptural truth, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was a principle given to judges in order to mete out punishment in a public court. And they used it to support their own personal retaliation. When a man is offended, he naturally appeals to his own rights. "I must show them who the boss is." Jesus says that we are to die to self. We are to trust God so much that we leave revenge and vindication to him. In other words, we show them that God is the boss. And remember that God said this, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The Jews and most people today love those who love them, greet only those they are associated with. Jesus says, "Love your enemies." To truly fulfill this law, we must love and bless and do good and pray for our enemies, not only our friends. Why? God's example of his love for all kinds of people, evil and good, the just and the unjust. And then Jesus concludes this section with a pretty incredible statement. Verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I think the disciples' mouths dropped. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus, how good or righteous do we need to be to please God? Jesus tells them you have to be good or as righteous as God is. God is not satisfied with anything less than absolute perfection. So how good does a person have to be to stand in the presence of God? He has to be as good as God is. Murder, anger, lust, deception, retaliation, hatred obviously do not characterize God. God is holy. He is perfect. And if one falls the slightest bit short of his standard, of his holiness, of his perfection, he or she is unacceptable before God. I love this quote from John MacArthur. It is folly to think that being imperfect somehow provides us with a legitimate excuse to exempt us from God's perfect standard, unquote. It is folly to think that being imperfect somehow provides us with a legitimate excuse to exempt us from God's perfect standard, unquote. So if you're here today or you're listening to this on the internet and you think that you are perhaps really close to what God demands and that He is so loving that He will be lenient to you, please recall the words of Romans 3:23. It says that all, not some, but all fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of His perfection. And Romans 6:23a says the wages, the things that we have earned for our sin is death. And Hebrews 9:27 states quite soberly, it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment. There's no second chances. You die and you're judged. So I beg you not to be deceived. God has never and never will lower His standard for anyone, because if He does, He is no longer God. God's character is righteous, and He is the definition of what righteousness is. You and I cannot declare what is right and what is wrong. God's very character and conduct is the standard of what is right, and everything else is wrong. So at this point, those that were in Jesus' presence at the time, those of us who are in Jesus' presence today, can only make this conclusion. I can't be perfect, and I got a major problem on my hands. And again, that major problem is called sin. We're born with it. We cannot overcome the effects of it on our own. Sin radically affects us to our core. It affects what we do. It affects what we say and what we think. Sin taints everything about us. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we think we are, we will never meet God's standard of perfection. The Bible says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Our own works of righteousness are not good enough, and they will never be good enough, no matter how hard we try to make ourselves righteous before Almighty God. So yes, we're in trouble. But that's where the poor in spirit and the mourning and the meekness come in. Because when we read that we have to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect, and He's not going to move the bar up or down, it's set. We are sinners. We are spiritually bankrupt. There's not a thing we can do. We are doomed to hell. God wants us to mourn. He doesn't want us to see it and walk away. He wants us to mourn. He wants to get us in the gut and say, I've done this. I've sinned. I'm a filthy sinner before a holy God. To realize there's nothing I can do. I need to humble myself, seek His forgiveness, And thanks be to God for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is waiting for us, who is longing for us right here and now, if you're outside of Him, to realize that you're spiritually bankrupt. He's longing for you to get hit in the gut with how severe your sin is, what an affront it is before God. And He's longing for you to humble yourself before Him. And He says, if you will come down and humble yourself, He will lift you up. He will save you. Jesus Christ says, you know what? I am perfect. And I took your sins upon my back. And the wrath and the judgment you deserve, I've already taken. Guess what? He says, if you will allow me to take your sins, if you will allow me to forgive you, I will give you my righteousness. I will make you positionally perfect before Almighty God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 proclaims, for our sake God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that transaction. Jesus says, give me your sins. I, who never knew sin, I will take your sins. I have faced the wrath of God. And I will impute to you, I will credit to you my righteousness. What an amazing transaction. What an amazing gift. And then once we're saved, we begin our journey to becoming practically what we already are positionally. We begin this quest for righteousness in a practical sense. And anyone who has been truly saved from sin will hate sin and will seek righteousness. And through the Holy Spirit's power, will begin to pursue personal righteousness, moving on in the direction of God's perfect standard. Now, pursuing the standard of perfection does not mean we can never fail. Means that when we fail, we deal with it. We remember that outside of Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt. We mourn that sin. We humble ourselves before God, and God says, I will forgive you. We confess that sin, and the Father forgives us and cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. As we seek to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, anger and lust and insincere talk and retaliation, sin, will progressively become less and less the norm in our lives. And living like Christ will become more and more the norm. And that, my brothers and sisters, brings us to our first venture into chapter 6. In this new section, the theme is still that of living a righteous life as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Take a look at verse 1 in chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, although the theme of righteousness is the same, the focus of this chapter is different. Well, in chapter 5, Jesus taught us what it looks like to practice true righteousness. He now teaches us to practice this righteousness in the right way, with the right motives. The focus of chapter 5 dealt with what other people can see. The focus of chapter 6 is with regards to what only God can see. Focus of chapter 6 is with regard to what only God can see. Focus of chapter 5 was on our outward behavior with respect to practical acts of righteousness. But now the focus is on our inner motivations before God. What prompts the actions we take? What prompts the words that we say? Where are they coming from? That's why Jesus begins this chapter with the word beware. Now, if you're out and about and you see a sign that says, beware high voltage, or beware of dog, or beware of falling rock, that word beware catches us. It calls our immediate attention to something, to be alert to possible danger. And we proceed very carefully. So if that's the way we respond in our everyday lives when we see a beware sign, certainly we should heed even more Jesus' word here as he begins a new chapter with the word beware. Greek word literally means to hold before, stop in our tracks, and then take heed. To be in a state of high alert. It is in the present imperative here, which means that we are to be continually on alert. Yes, Jesus here is figuratively waving his arms in front of us, shouting to us when it comes to practicing righteousness. Danger is near. And we need to stop in our tracks and take heed. We need to be in a state of high alert for the possible evil and temptation to do evil that lurks around every corner and in every opportunity of church life, of living a life out before Almighty God. So what is Jesus warning us about? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Jesus, again, is concerned about the motives behind our actions. He's concerned about the root of our actions. You see, even though we are born again, we still have a very active sin nature that often falls prey to spiritual self-deception. It thrives on self-righteousness, a sin nature that loves to please others, and by default then pleasing itself by pretending to be more righteous than we really are. And that is fed by others' positive opinions of us and our actions. And it manifests itself outward with a show of what? There's no inward reality. There's nothing there that caused it. Our sin nature showed itself up. We as believers are to beware. We're to be ever vigilant to this ever-present danger, for it really comes down to this. Man in his sin nature desires the praise of God, of man, more than the praise of God. We, as human beings, desire the praise of man more than the praise of God. So here in verse 1, without using the exact word, Jesus is warning us about hypocrisy. And then Jesus actually uses the word in verses 2, 5, and verse 16. Look at verse 2. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. Verse 5, you must not be like the hypocrites. And verse 16, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. The Greek word translated hypocrisy refers to one who wears a mask. Back in the day, back in Jesus' day, back in the day of Greek theater, good actor was a hypocrite. And they would put on a mask to do one role, and then they would put on another mask to do another role, and then they would put on another mask. And oftentimes in a theater, you see the mask with the smile and the mask with the sad face. Back then, a hypocrite was something to be proud of. But in time, the word came to describe people who are guilty of intentional forms of deception. Simply put, hypocrisy is presenting ourselves as something that we know we are not. A hypocrite pretends either to be more righteous or less sinful than he or she really is. A hypocrite deliberately uses religion to cover up his or her sins and promote their own gains. A hypocrite pretends to live at a higher level of obedience than they actually do. You know, there's so much pressure to achieve a certain level of godliness in some church bodies, in some small groups, that it is a temptation for believers who haven't achieved it to pretend that they have. That's hypocrisy. I like Kevin DeYoung's definition. Hypocrisy is the gap between public persona and private character. Hypocrisy is the failure to practice what you preach, appearing outwardly righteous to others while actually being full of uncleanness and self-indulgence, unquote. I read Isaiah 29:13 earlier. It defines a hypocrite well. It is a people who draw near to God with their mouths. They're saying the right things. They honor him with their lips. They're saying the right things. They're worshiping in a way that everyone else sees them and thinks they're so holy. But their hearts are far from me. Jesus quoted this same verse while speaking to the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 15. Says, this people honors me with their lips. They say the right things, but their hearts are far from me. And then he adds this, in vain do they worship me. Interestingly, back in verse 1, the word scene comes from the Greek word that we get our English word theater. So many words Jesus is telling us not to turn our lives into dramatic theater productions that draws attention to self by playing to an audience of many. Do not practice your righteousness as a means of personal enrichment or enhanced reputation. It is an abomination to the God who sees and knows the heart. It is an abomination to the God who is blasphemed when people pretend to be what they are not and worship him in vain. As with most, if not all, of the Sermon on the Mount, this is not an easy subject to talk about. It is not an easy subject to hear about. But it is front and center here in Matthew 6. Jesus confronts his followers, you and me included, with the sin of hypocrisy. Jesus is the one who brings up the subject of those who pretend to be more righteous than they really are, and he knows better than anyone else the hearts of his people. Remember, this is a sermon to his disciples, to his followers. So over the next several weeks, we're going to look into this whole picture of hypocrisy. We're going to look at three examples Jesus gives in Matthew 6. We're going to study it. I pray that we'll be convicted by it. And I pray that we'll honestly look before God and seek his forgiveness, seek his restoration, and that hypocrisy will be another one of those sins that gets less and less. Now, as hard as it is to admit, is it not true that we all pretend at times? We want to appear humble. We want to appear holy. We want to appear religious, especially when we're around one another. So I ask this question, and I would long for you to ponder this question over this next week. As a Christian, why are you doing what you are doing? I ask myself, as a Christian, why am I doing what I am doing? What is motivating me to do what I do? Are we talking Christ and doing Christian works in order to impress others? Ultimately, in order to please ourselves? Are we talking Christ and doing Christian things out of a heart that wants to simply honor God and bring him glory? And I ask us to ask this question to ourselves, knowing fully that God knows the motivation behind what we are saying and what we are doing. The Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought, 1 Chronicles 28:9. So I say this to all of us, me included. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. I pray that we will humble ourselves, that we will pray in regards to any hypocrisy in us, that we will pray David's prayer, search us, O God, know our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in us, see if there is any hypocrisy in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting. And if God reveals to you that you are a hypocrite in any way, shape, or form, and all of us are, Don't just be embarrassed by it. Don't attempt to justify it. Don't say, well, that feeling will just go away. Pray that you will acknowledge it. It is the Holy Spirit's conviction. He's the one that's poking your heart. He's convicting you of sin. He's calling you to repent of it, to be cleansed from it. Jesus Christ died so that our sins could be forgiven. There is not a sin, including hypocrisy, that He didn't die for. There's not a sin, even hypocrisy, that He cannot forgive. If you are in Christ and you go to Him and own it and confess it and walk away from it, I pray that we will, starting today, and as we work through this section on hypocrisy, that we will stop in our tracks, practicing our righteousness before other people so that we can be seen by them, so that they will say, oh, look how wonderful Pastor Denny is. Look how holy he is. Look how much money he gives. Look how he prays. No! We want to practice our righteousness that comes from a changed heart so that people see Christ and Christ alone, and then He gets the glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this section of Your Word, this Sermon on the Mount, is just so hard to read, so hard to study, so hard to preach through. Father, Your Word is a mirror and it reflects back to me what a failure I am. But I thank You that even though I may point a finger at myself and say You're a failure, and even though the devil certainly points a finger at me and says You're a failure, You don't see me as a failure. You see me as in Christ. And nothing can separate us. So I pray, Father, as we look at this section on hypocrisy, as we've just scratched the surface today, we are all guilty. And Satan would love to take each one of us and pound us down and pound us down and pound us down and say, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. I pray, Father, when we sense that, that we will look up, that we will look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the empty cross, the cross that took that sin of our hypocrisy, Jesus Christ. And we will look beyond the cross and see Jesus Christ at Your right hand as our advocate, as our mediator, who is standing there saying, I've already paid the price. And as we sense and as we realize that forgiveness that is ours, that cleansing of that unrighteous sin of hypocrisy, in our humbleness, You will lift us up. You will dust us off. And You will put us back to work for Your glory. We love You, Father. We thank You that You love us so much that there are scripture passages like this, that we have the whole Word of God to reflect back to us. You and us. There is a great love in that. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name.